You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat. We're continuing in our series called Christ Above All, going through the book or the letter to the Colossians written by the Apostle Paul and his disciple Timothy. Most likely this was written from prison in Rome. Paul had a significant chunk of time on his hands, and so he was reaching out, writing letters. Colossae itself was not a significant city. As a matter of fact, historians have often referred to this as the least significant city to which any letter in the Bible was written. It was kind of near a place called Laodicea, which is most well known for the warm springs that populated the area. It's referred to in the book of Revelation, but it was close to that. It was about 100 miles from Ephesus. But Paul, as he's in jail, has heard there's a congregation that has started there. He's got a buddy named Epaphras who started it, and he is wanting to challenge the Colossians it's a challenge, but it's also an invitation to embrace their relationship with Christ and to look to him and his direction, his guiding philosophy as the guiding one for their lives. And so we don't know at what point people were introduced to Christ. Just like for you, how many people were introduced to Christ in their, like, under the age of 10? Okay, that's telling. How about under the age of 15? All right, how about 20? All right, 25? All right, 30? All right, 35. Some point higher than 35. Okay, so many of us kind of in the anywhere from 5 up to 35 was where we met Jesus. What happens if you've been living your life a certain way and you encounter Christ, let's say you're 23 or 24 years old? You already have a paradigm or a way that you live. And it's much different than, I met Jesus when I was 3, okay? I had a not so well-developed paradigm for life. I was very logical and very kind and very wonderful. And my mom's here, so don't talk to her afterwards about the truth of that matter. But it's a different thing for a child to encounter the teachings of Christ and for a person who's reached adulthood to encounter the teachings of Christ. And it's not that the teachings of Christ are ineffective. It's simply that whatever we had before Christ is more developed. And so as we encounter Christ and his invitation and his words, which for some are just like, I can't believe he would say something like that. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That flies in the face of a belief system that says, just be as good of a person as you can, and hopefully we'll all end up in the same spot. That's a very different thing. And so whether it be through philosophies, you know, this is an area that's greatly influenced by Greco-Roman culture. Paul's writing because he's heard at Colossae, they've become incredibly adept at kind of an it's all good theology. And what that would be is they're combining together the things that they have believed or things that they've been taught, and then they have met Christ. And rather than saying, how do I exchange that which I have been living by and the philosophies and the religions or the belief systems that I have been holding on to, how do I exchange that and embrace Christ above all? They would often just kind of, it's all good, and throw it together. And even if the beliefs were contradictory to each other, they would attempt to kind of wrestle through it. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, is inviting people to not feel like they're missing out. There is no FOMO in Jesus. There's no fear of missing out, like somehow there's going to be another great revelation of truth that is apart from him, and that all the mysteries of wisdom and knowledge are not found in. You got to kind of look other places. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but the invitation Paul's giving is you can trust that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you can come to know everything you're going to need by becoming fully mature in Christ. And also, not just going in and trying to take a hacksaw to your own life and your own belief systems, but inviting God, like we have done so often. It's like, search me, Father, know my heart, try me, know my mind, and if there's anything in me that needs to shift or change or grow or be removed, you know, pull me to the rock everlasting. God will bring to your mind and bring to your attention the things that need to change. And like both Joni and Tiffany both referred to today at various times, we have then the opportunity to repent or to realign with God. And that repentance or that realignment is not something that is painful and crushing and you have to grovel for. No, it's repentance is an enriching of our lives as we get back on the right track, even if we didn't know we were going wrong. I've told the story many times before, but it bears telling, and I have the microphone. So here, Joni and I were driving to a place called Christiansburg, Virginia, and we had flown into Charlotte, North Carolina, and we got on the 77, and we were headed in the right direction. I was sure of it, but when you drive into South, when you're in North Carolina, and the next thing you see is you're in South Carolina, and there's signs for Georgia, you're heading the wrong direction. And it doesn't matter how angry you get or frustrated you are, there's going to have to come a U-turn at some point to get on the north. And you can complain about the directions that the Google machine gave you, or you know whoever the navigator was that day. It was me. How did they get it wrong? And I can remember when we went into this store, because Joni's like, we just need to turn around. I was like, oh, I'm going to talk to somebody first. And I get inside, and there's this wonderful African-American lady behind the counter. And I go in there and I explain what the situation is. And she goes, oh, honey, you so lost. You so lost. But it's okay. You just turn around, and you could head back this way. And I start heading out, and I hear her say, bless his heart. And it's like, oh, I kind of know what that means for my son living in Tennessee, but I'm going to just take it as you're blessing me as I go. And that repents. I go out to the car, and I say, Joni, I think we're supposed to turn around. She said, that's what I thought. It's like, well, the lady inside said so too, so we've got it on good authority. And we went, and we arrived, albeit an hour later than we would have thought. Actually, 2 hours later, because we'd driven an hour. It was a wonderful time together, listening to music. You had to print out. It was before the, see, there's plausible deniability to my inability to travel. Anyway, repentance is not diminishing. Repentance is enriching. And when Jesus comes, and even when he's correcting us, he never comes with the hammer. He never comes with the slap down. It is always with an invitation through grace, by faith, to walk with Jesus. And Jesus is gentle, and he's compassionate, and he's not looking to point out areas where you're messed up or you're wrong. And even if you come across and Jesus says something to you, oh, honey, you're so lost. Let me show you the way. He's going to do that. So we are going to be in Colossians chapter basically 1 through chapter 2 around verse 15. We may not get to the end of it. I'm not going to try and just push through to the end. If we start running short on time, I'd rather take the time to wrestle on this end. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, verses 2 through 2, verse chapter 1, verse 28 through chapter 2, verse 5. There we go. I'm writing it down. Here's what it says. He, or Christ, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you things so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in the spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul's goal, and he puts it out here several different times, is he wants people to know that the center of the message of the gospel good news is Jesus Christ. He is what we are proclaiming. And when I want to say, we have to always keep in mind, even here 2,000 years later, that what we are proclaiming is not a religion, though you could refer to it as that. And it is not trying to say we're trying to promote Christianity, because that can mean a million different things to different people. We're promoting and proclaiming Christ and him crucified. And we continue to come back to him. It's in him we see the fullness of the Father revealed. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. The essence of Paul's life work is seeing people come to maturity in Christ. And he's never met these guys, and so he's concerned for them. He wants to make sure that they're getting good teaching, because it's not like once they would get this first invite to follow after Christ that everything's fixed and everything's fine, because there is still the bombarding of day-to-day life. And when we think we understand how God works, and we experience disappointment with God, or we experience frustration, or we experience persecution at the hands of Christians, it can be like, is this the really the way things are supposed to go? And so even in this situation, Paul's reminding us to come back to the goal is full maturity in Christ. That's what he wants to see happen. And he's expending all of his energy to do that. And he especially wants people who he's never met to know what his heart is. Because have you ever been corrected by someone who does not know you? It's hard to receive without relationship. Okay? And I don't care what kind of correction sandwich you've ever been served up before, it still hurts. You know, correction sandwich was a way to speak a correction to someone back in the day. I don't know if it's still used. It probably still is. Personally, I don't think it's a good idea because correction sandwich would be, let's just say I'm going to pick somebody out here. I'm going to pick John Piette out, okay? Correction sandwich is, John, you're such a wonderful man and I'm thankful so much for your faithfulness. That's the good, okay? Here in the middle, John, you need to stop being such a moron. That's the bad. But I really love how teachable you are. So you see that? There's a sandwich in there. In the sandwich. So every time I come up and say, hey, John, I just appreciate you so much. He's like, here comes the liverwurst. Okay. Sometimes what I found and what Paul does, he wants people to know him. But what I try and do is like, okay, if I got something to some sort of correction, and if you know me, this is not like I walk around dispensing these like proverbial lightning bolts on people. It's more of, by relationship is so much better, but in this, to just be able to say, hey, I want to talk to you about something, not to come in and, hey, let me hit you, bait and switch you, and then come back and try and make you feel better. You know, here's some candy, you know, or a trophy. You know, it's an invitation to a speaking the truth in love and always wanting the very best for people and for their heart and for their life development. Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood, but he also runs the risk of being misunderstood because he wants to remind people how important it is what he's telling them. And so it's important to know Christ in all of his fullness because Christ is the source of all the hidden treasure that could ever be discovered. If you want to know what real wisdom and real knowledge is, you can come to Christ. And when he says in this particular passage, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he's directly contradicting one of the main special knowledge, the Gnostic teachings at the time, which is there's a kind of truth that's available to everyone, but then only for the people who are initiated, you can experience this. And it's only available for a few people, so you'll be weighed and evaluated, and at some point, if you're worthy, you'll be brought into it. And then there are people, there's definitely an us versus them type of a thing. There's I almost want to say there's a some sort of superiority complex that people can function under, like somehow we've got the special knowledge and no one else has that. That's dangerous talk because Jesus said anybody who wants to receive the gospel has to receive it like a child would. And that means it's unencumbered, it's available to all people. And you can be offended that the gospel is available to all people, but it's not ours to offer. It is God's to offer. And that's why we look to Christ as the one in whom everything is found, because we don't have to find at some point there's somewhere else we have to go to get more information. Jesus is the source of all that we will need. You hear that? Okay, this is significant. So the tempters of the time said, well, that's nice that you learned the ways of Christ, but come to our place and we will teach you the special ways, the secret ways. And Paul, without calling them out, calls them out, saying, Jesus is the source. In Christ is the real hidden treasure, and it's for anyone who will dig. Over and over, Jesus did parables when he would tell these stories where he's painting pictures of what is the kingdom of God like. And he uses the image of treasure several different times about the treasure hidden in the field or the pearl of great price. It's for those who will seek the Lord, you will find him and he will reveal himself to you. And it's not just because he's found you worthy, it's because you are looking to him as the one who's the source of it. That makes sense? Okay, so with that said, let's keep going in Colossians 2, 6 through 8. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. The instruction that Paul gives to the Colossians is, keep living in Christ like you started living in Christ. That which you were introduced to, don't switch roads now. Stay with him. Put your roots down, grow strong, be strengthened in him in the faith that comes through the gospel good news. What you were taught early on, continue walking in that in grace and mercy and compassion and kindness to be content and filled with thankfulness. One of the things that the people with the special knowledge, and I'm going to use the air quotes, special knowledge we're offering is that they would prey upon people's discontentedness, because there is times in our relationship with God when things don't make sense, when we experience frustration, depression, anxiety, fear, disappointment, so many things, and somehow, some way, all the instruction we've been given is continue on the path that you're going on, and there's been no re-instruction. You're just kind of going, and it's confusing at times, and it can be frustrating. At those kind of times is when the enemy, our enemy, the devil, wants to show up and say, well, what you really need now is a special knowledge that's only available to a few people, and would entice them away. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent shows up. Adam and Eve are living truly their best life. They have been given free reign of the entire garden. They've been given full authority over all the creatures that are there, even to name them. And the one caveat is you're not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the first thing the enemy does when he shows up as the serpent in the garden is he comes to Eve and says, isn't it a bummer that you can't do whatever you want? God really must not like you very much if he's not going to let you have that tree. I mean, all the other trees are fine, but that's the tree. That you eat from that tree, you will never be the same. Eve was not discontent until she was invited to be discontent. This is not a tactic that has just, it was used a couple times in the Old Testament. It's never been used since. This is the same type of thing. If you use an iPhone or an Android and you get an email from your service provider saying, I know you just got a new phone 6 months ago, but we have the new version coming out. And the 11 that you have, it's good for some people. But what you really need is the 64. And it sows discontent to make you want that which you do not have. And discontentedness leads towards covetousness or jealousy or frustration. And at some point, it makes us start to look places God never intended for us to look for answers he didn't give us, because we're looking for something he didn't direct us to. And in this situation, Paul's saying, don't get caught and pulled away from what you were taught. So keep on living in Christ. Number two, watch out for traps, the things that are vain or self-centered or self-elevating philosophies. It's interesting that many of the philosophies that are being pursued, especially in the Western world, were me first above all, my truth, my way philosophies. And when we are at the center of our universe, we are the worst versions of ourselves, by far. The things that Paul is trying to correct, it's not just occasional bad behavior. He is attempting to confront something that is demonic in nature. It says, these things have been, they're hollow and deceptive. They have been inspired by human traditions and influenced by the elemental spiritual forces of this world. What that's saying is, people have learned alternate ways of functioning that they pass down as philosophy and wisdom. And while it's, I want to make it very clear here, I'm not saying that other philosophies don't work, because if they didn't work, it'd become very evident very quickly. But you could have a manner of functioning, and it is not the optimum intended way of functioning. And if you doubt me, I have one word with hyphens in it: porta potty. It works. How long you want to have that as your primary source of the out? Okay, you start to see there's other ways to do things, but God's way is better. I'm not going to carry that analogy out any further, but I wanted to give you a picture, because we can develop traditions, or this is, I found an alternate way to do this. If you've never been trained in electricity or plumbing like me, and you want to fix something, and someone who knows what they're doing comes and looks at it, you know what they're going to say? Bless your heart. Big, oh my goodness, I can't believe you did this. Well, it's working. It's like, yeah, it's working. And it's going to be working so well, it's going to cause a fire. So let me fix it. It's bad. And so just because it has worked doesn't mean it's going to be the best benefit for me. The hard part here, I mentioned, I'm not going to throw the words demonically inspired around without backing it up. When it refers to the elemental spiritual forces, you know, what it's referring to is there are dark spiritual forces that function among us whose goal it is to observe humanity and to then entrap them with things that are less than Jesus so that we will be caught in bondage or in strongholds or in whatever it would be, anything less than that. That's why our temptations are tailored specifically to us and to our weaknesses, because these elemental spirits of the world are observing and then will help concoct a specific strategy. So without belaboring that point too much and without going down the rabbit hole, because there's a whole bunch of rabbit holes to go down, it's looking at it and recognizing that these elemental spirits are working in a disjointed manner for the stealing, killing, and destroying, devouring, the misdirecting of anyone who wants to live on the planet, doing the very best that they can. It will redirect them. And for a person who's a Christian, if the enemy cannot stop us from coming to saving faith in Christ, what the enemy will try and do is get us caught up in our lusts, our flesh, our frustrations, other patterns of life. And so that even if we are ultimately in relationship with Jesus and we're saved, I'm using that air quotes, not saying that it doesn't say we're saved, but that we're saved, but that we're living a life that does not reflect the freedom that comes and that Christ promises. Does that make sense? So to make it as difficult as possible, like this is not the way it was intended to be. It's one of the reasons why bureaucracies are so terrible. Okay, it doesn't just show up in a religious manner. One of the reasons that large organizations of people are so, it's such a mess, and it's why DMV is DMV and why our federal government is our federal government. One of the reasons is because anytime you've got large numbers of people working together in a system, supposedly trying to head in a way, the heart of our enemy is to gunk that up, mess it up, and make it so it does not work in the manner it's intended to work. And so it's frustrating. For what purpose? Just to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the way he rolls. And he wants to do that with us as well. And so for us to continue to remain living in Christ, watching out for traps, doing our best to put into practice everything we know to put into practice that we've learned in reading the Bible, in church, in our interactions with other believers, it helps to combat the deception. When Chris was talking about feeling like we're under attack, sometimes we don't even feel like we're under attack. I can tell you, if you belong to Jesus, you're under attack. Sometimes it's overt. I mean, I've never had the devil show up at my house with a pitchfork and say, hey, I'm here to plague you. I'm going to be stealing, killing, and destroying for as long as you're around. So I just wanted to kind of introduce myself. That's not how it shows up. But the enemy will show up to steal, kill, and destroy in whatever manner he can do so. And whatever manner he can distract me to be focusing on what's happening here instead of what's happening up there. In different countries and in different cultures, the enemy works in more overt ways and in places where spiritual forces of evil and of good are more accepted. You'll hear stories where people don't have any issue believing in the fact that there are evil spirits and that there's curses and that people can engage in witchcraft and that it's destructive and negative. You know, in the very enlightened, very intelligent West, most of our attack of the enemy shows up in things that are to appeal to our basest nature, our flesh, that which we would want to indulge ourselves in, that it's not necessarily bad, but it's off of the path and the means that God wants us to engage in. And it also primarily is a battle in our minds to get us to think in a different way that goes against God's directive for us, which is why repentance starts in the head and in the heart, where we change our heart, change our mind, change our actions, change our words, and we start walking a different direction. That makes sense? Okay, so we're going to keep going. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So in Christ, here's all you need to know. He's saying to the Colossians and what we were rehearsing today, not found in anything or anyone else is the fullness of the deity and the fullness of God, the Lord God. It has lived in bodily form. He came in the flesh, a direct contradiction to the teaching of the Gnostics that there was nothing in the flesh that could ever be good. And Jesus said, I came in the flesh, I lived and I died without sin. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You have been filled up with him. You are not lacking anything. You're not running at three quarters. You are running at four-fourths. One, full. Christ is the head. In Christ, you recognize he is the head. He is the ultimate authority. He is the power over all, over every power, over every authority. In Christ, you have been circumcised of the heart, set apart to God to be, to live, to do. The whole idea of circumcision here, he's talking to the Jewish traditionalists or Jewish legalists who believed that if they'd gone on the eighth day and they'd been circumcised, they would have become, by taking the sign of the covenant between God and the Jewish people, that they had taken care of their ritual obligation before God. And what Paul is saying here is, God circumcises your heart to mark you as belonging to him. So he's reminding them, just like Jesus did with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, he says, you can't get caught up in the fact that you went through, well, I was baptized when I was three, or I had this happen, so I'm good for the rest of my life. It's an invitation to a life that is marked by believing into Christ and following him with our lives, not by going through a couple of motions of activities. The activities are a validation, not the means of salvation in themselves. Does that make sense? Okay. So we get baptized as a sign of what God is doing in our lives. We don't get baptized to get saved. We look at it, well, that was when that happened to me. It's like, no, this is a sign of what's going on. Because we talk about the change, and the old is gone, the new has come, and water baptism, we go under the water, buried, up from the water, resurrected in Christ. You have been made alive in Christ. At first, when you were dead in your sins, wrong had been done to you, you'd missed the mark. God came and he made you alive only through Christ by forgiving all of your sins. He canceled every debt. He made every payment that was needed for sins in his own death on the cross. My brother is a lawyer, and sometimes when I'm having difficulty explaining a concept, I will call my brother Joel. I'll send him a text and say, can you help me understand how this works legally? Because in this particular passage, it's talking about how God forgave and he canceled all the debts. What does this look like? It's as though your debts are put up on a testimony table in a courtroom, and there's testimony that's coming from Christ, the defender, and there is one that's coming from the prosecuting attorney. Also note the word accuser is Satan, so it's coming from Satan. And God looks at it, and he says, okay, there is a debt that is here that needs to be paid. According to the testimony here, the defense attorney paid the debt himself. There is, matter of fact, there's a unlimited amount of payment that will go towards removing this debt, so I will judge in favor of the defendant. You are not guilty by means of having your debt already paid, and nothing that the accuser can say can affect that. You have, in effect, had the decision, the verdict has come down. We are the people jumping up and down, hugging each other. The enemy is over in his corner, frustrated because he's been foiled again in his attempt to accuse. Because there is basis for accusation in us, there is no basis for accusation in Christ. And that's why when we are in Christ, we can know that there is no condemnation for us. Yes. This is good. And thank you, Joel, for that explanation. I appreciate that so much. God forgave our sins. He canceled all debts. He made the payment. He took it to the cross. Here's one of my favorite parts in this entire passage is this. Jesus defeated death. He conquered and disarmed the powers and authorities. Those are the spiritual forces of evil in the world. Talks about these in Ephesians chapter 6 especially. These dark spiritual beings that are working to steal, kill, destroy, oppress, these elementary spirits of this world, the Greek word is stoicheia, these things, and he made a public spectacle of them on the cross. Here's the thing. When the Romans invented or perfected crucifixion, they wanted the most visible, humiliating, awe-inspiring, and fear-inducing way of killing people that they could. And so it wasn't like they just would take them to, we're going to go to the Olive Grove and crucify people. Like when they caught Jesus initially in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they said, we're going to kill him. They didn't just like string him up there. Okay, this isn't like Tombstone in the Wild West. They go to the OK Corral and do their thing. This is, We need to take him to the Romans. They passed their judgment. We need to take him to the most public place we can. Crucifixions would take place along highways. So when people would be coming into a town or leaving a town, there would be people who had been crucified along the way. And one of the things we know about crucifixion is it takes a long, long time to die. It would not be uncommon for a person who was in relatively good health to be able to last a whole day on the cross, only dying by asphyxiation and blood loss. It's one of the reasons why when Jesus was crucified and the two thieves on either side, one thief on either side of him was crucified, they were still on the cross. So a Jewish holy day was coming up and the Roman soldiers came by the two thieves and they broke their legs so they couldn't push up on the cross to continue to breathe and they were asphyxiated. Jesus was already dead, so they stabbed him with a spear and he bled out blood and water. But the crucifixion was supposed to deter anyone and everyone from ever disobeying Rome. It was meant to be a public spectacle that people, when they saw it, would go, oh, dear God, what is that thing? Don't look. Can you imagine going into a town and the Romans have just had another crucifixion and there's 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 people lining the road crucified and you're trying to walk in with your kids and you tell your kids, don't look. What do? They look. You tell you. I think in those days what I have said, don't look. But he's like, they look. And Paul juxtaposes it here. I love this. Jesus wasn't made a public spectacle when he was crucified. Jesus made a public spectacle of every principality and power and ruler of this dark world, of every physical being on the planet who was attempting to wipe him out. He made a public spectacle on the cross because it is in front of everything and everyone. For once and for all, he defeated death and hell. Once and for all, he defeated sin and the enemy. And it was in front of everyone. It wasn't in some secret place behind. It was in front of all. And Paul does this little juxtaposition. He takes the idea of the cross being a public spectacle. And he says, yeah, it was. But it was Jesus against the dark forces. It was laughing. It was like the Dodgers beating the Diamondbacks 22-1 yesterday. Dear goodness. Painful. Especially for a Giants fan. Oh, who's in first place right now? Who's in first place right now? Oh, Giants are. Okay, I just want to. Okay. Yeah. Give me that. I have that. It's July. The spectacle. As we come back down to this, what we can learn from the things that Paul is saying here, we're looking at this 2,000 years later. What does this mean? We have the victory in Christ. This is when it talks about victory. This is what it's referring to. It's not any human thing. It is victory over every chain, every bondage, every dark spirit that would oppose us, and it's been done by the power of the cross. That's why Jesus did not shrink away from going to the cross. He took on obedience even unto death that we would be able to receive life through him. What are we doing with that? Let's just think for a second. Go ahead and close your eyes. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, as we read this out loud, as we ponder it, what would you say to us today? What would you speak to us regarding your word individually to our hearts? How would we apply this and live it out? What areas are we experiencing this death and destruction? What areas are we being bombarded? What areas are we struggling? How can we experience your freedom? How can you put this inside of us? And it's not like there's one answer. But I pray, Lord, you would speak to our hearts and give us the direction on what does it look like in these next days, in these next weeks, in these next months for me to walk forward in the victory and the freedom that you talk about me having in this. In Jesus' name, you can look up. Chris mentioned at the beginning of the day he was struggling with fear, some anxiety, and some other stuff. And he made a joke about potentially he got it from me. I want to tell you, when we experience fear or depression or worry, anxiety, the whole myriad of just junk that is part of the human condition, there is no one on the planet that will be exempt from that. I don't want to say that in a way like, I'm sorry, we're just stuck with this. But as long as we're on this planet, we will experience human emotions. We'll experience the gamut of the agony of defeat all the way up to the thrill of victory. And in the meantime, when we are bombarded, what then will we do? I mentioned a little earlier about singing praises to God. It talks about in Isaiah how he gives us the garment of praise to throw off the spirit of heaviness. when I feel depressed, when I am anxious, when I feel like I'm swirling, I will pray. I will contact my wife and say, I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? I will get someone else. I will speak in my spiritual language. I will do all this stuff. And it's not like it's this combination of this, it's all this magic stuff Christians can do. No, I lean even further into the truth of the victory that comes through Christ. And though, yes, I'm experiencing this, it's not, I'm not making it up as I'm going. It's not just something that if I had my act together better, I wouldn't struggle with it. Here's where I am, Lord. You say I'm free. You say you've given me victory. I lean into you. And in doing that, there is always, 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 there is a relief that comes and a lifting of that. Because even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to be afraid. We'll be tempted to be afraid when we're going through it, but we don't have to be afraid because he is near us and he is with us and he's never going anywhere. Whatever you're dealing with, our faith is made for the hard times. I don't know what the future holds for people who follow after Jesus, although we can know from Scripture that persecution is happening in various places around the world. Persecution and difficulty, that's out there. I think about how the decisions I had to make with my own children about where do we send them to school and do we do private school, do we do homeschool, do we do elementary school, all the things we were wrestling with, I don't know what we would do if we were making those decisions today. But I can tell you, Jesus knew what he was doing when he ordained our days to be walking in the times that we're walking in. And he ordained the days of my kids and my grandkids and yours as well. So that every day we are walking on this planet, we can know God will give us what we need going forward. We don't have to think, oh man, I just wish it wasn't so bad. God, can you do something about it? Here's the thing that messes with me. He said, yes, I will. I'm going to be in you as you go forward. That messes with me. So can we pray, God, will you do something? And he says, yes, I'm sending you. Well, can you do something better? Are there any Avengers that you could send, Lord? But we think about it. We want something bigger than ourselves. And he says, I'm giving you something bigger than yourselves. He makes a spectacle of our enemy, the devil, by working in us. That which was intended for destruction to bring life, not only for ourselves, but for other people. And when we're doing that, this is the part where if God talks smack, this is how he talks smack. He uses us to declare the message of hope. That which was intended and marked to be wiped out by the enemy because we are made in the image of God. Jesus says, you think I'm going to take that out? No, what I'm going to do is I'm going to work in you. And you're going to be a source of life to other people. Take that. And there's no response. And when we mess up and when we fall and when we stumble and when we fall short, that's where God's grace comes in. God's grace that is enough for our circumstance no matter what it is. That's what we walk in. And the best part is, whether we feel it or not, it's there. One more time, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I pray a blessing over everybody who's hearing this today. I pray that your word would go deeply into the hearts and minds and lives, into the souls of every person who's hearing this. I declare the blessing, Lord, that you said was your blessing over your people. I say the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. He will put his name on you, his people, and he will bless you. Lord, we thank you for that and we receive it today in Jesus' name. Be lifted up. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. And you have Jesus with you all the time. He's never going anywhere. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to abandon you. Right on? Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.